If you'll turn over with me to Psalm 133, verse 1, we'll start into my ever-ready sermon. How about Psalm 133, verse 1, where it says, "A song of ascents of David, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is a very interesting topic. It was brought up several weeks ago, and I wanted to follow on to that introduction to the topic and give us a few other thoughts, a few other things to think about. There are various facets of this message throughout the Bible. There's more than one message that can be given on the topic, but today I would like to discuss the very few verses in the Bible that have the word unity expressed in them in that definition. And I submit that what I would like to express is that unity, for the purposes of our discussion today, is that decision to be together as a group of believers. But before we get into the biblical definitions, let's talk about what it means in our world today. You know, we apply an English word and we have definitions today, and then all of a sudden we go back and we lay on to what we know today into the Bible, and sometimes we have to make sure which way we're going with these definitions. So Merriam-Webster's dictionary, unity is a noun. It is often plural. There are actually six major definitions of unity. One, for all the mathematicians among us, 1A is the state or quality of not being multiple. That speaks to math people, okay? Now, those of you in the humanities and arts, that doesn't speak very much, okay? What's it? Second definition, though, of one is means a definite amount taken as one or for which one was made to stand in a calculation. Still, it's a math discussion, right? It doesn't mean. Number two, how about this one? Second definition for unity, as we apply it in our world today, is a condition of harmony, accord. Oh, okay. We hear a lot about disharmony in the news media today. A variation on that definition is a continuity without deviation or change, as in its purpose or action is to have unity. The third definition, unity today, is the quality or state of being made one, as in the unification process. And often it is these two definitions, the condition of harmony, as in accord, or the quality or state of being made one in unification, that we most use to define unity. But unity, I may go on to remind us of the more less used definitions, right? One is a totality of related parts, an entity that is complex or systematic in whole. Or how about number five? Any of three principles of dramatic structure derived by the French classic form of poetics is a unity. Or number six, capitalized, it is the 20th century American religious movement that emphasizes spiritual sources for health and prosperity. Now, most of us do not use that word unity in its capital form very often. In fact, I didn't go beyond looking it up. Okay, so easy. We only have four verses to look at today. There are only four verses in the entire translation of the King James Bible in which the word unity is mentioned. Job 10, verse 8, Psalm 133, which we just read, and Ephesians 4 in two verses. So let us turn to Job 10, verse 8, because we need to kind of dispatch it quickly, because it doesn't really speak to us in the topic of unity among brethren, among fellow believers. Job 10, verse 8, it says, "Your hands, O Lord, have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity." The Hebrew word for unity is yachad, Y-A-C-H-A-D. You got to twirl the C-H in the middle, and I tried to pronounce it, but anyway, it's yachad. And it literally means together. In this verse, thus, it would mean an intricate togetherness. So you can see why the King James translators translated an intricate unity. Your body is an intricate unity of its parts. So it's a nice use of the word unity and gives it, I think, a little greater nuance than if you just said you were an intricate together, you know, an intricate togetherness. But the Hebrew means together. But now, what's interesting is this yakad word in the Hebrew, together, is translated 120 times throughout the Old Testament, together. A number of times, all together, sometimes alike, sometimes likewise, but only twice in the Old Testament is it translated unity, because I think we'll see the definition is appropriate in these two cases. So let's turn back to Psalm 133, verse 1, our second instance in the Bible. First of all, to talk about Psalm 133, we have to talk about what the context is. The context of 133. Notice it says right here, a song of ascents. Right here, the byline of 133 of David. David wrote all these things because often ascents. Everyone who goes up to Jerusalem is ascending. Okay? We say this all the time, but may I remind us that if you are on the Mediterranean side, okay, Mediterranean side up to Jerusalem is a 2,400 foot elevation gain, okay? Now, we go out here to Pasadena, right? We look up to Mount Wilson, and we have Mount Wilson at approximately 6,600 feet and growing, okay? We have Pasadena sitting there probably, what's Kim's house? You about 1,300, 1,400, something like that? So that's a lot higher elevation gain, right, than 2,400 feet. But if you were on the Jordan River Valley side in Judea, okay? Jericho and the Jordan River Valley are sitting at 1,200 feet below sea level. So what do we have? From the Jordan River Valley side up to Jerusalem is a 4,400 foot gain. Everybody coming to Jerusalem, whether they come from the south, whether they come from the east, whether they come from the west, what's actually west and east, if I had the ocean over here, okay? Just in case you're paying attention. Anyway, it's a gain. It's an ascent. So everyone's going up to Jerusalem, to the seven mounts of Jerusalem. You have Mount Zion and Mount Olives. You have the mount on which the temple, the tent of meeting at this time of David would have been temple, the tent of meeting, right, stood. And so David talks about this as being an ascent, the physically going up to Jerusalem, the families together, the tribes together, that your households together, the nation is together at certain points. And the spiritual implication is thus a worshiping together of God. So when you talk about this psalm and its context, it's everybody's going up, Deuteronomy 16, 16, three seasons in a year, all your males shall appear before me, not empty-handed, right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So Israel is always ascending to Jerusalem and descending and going back and forth. So now, what's interesting, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren. We stop on the word brethren a moment because brethren, as Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges mentions, by brethren he does not mean members of a single family. Clearly, members of the larger family of the house of Israel, the whole nation, is intended by implication when he talks about brethren. And so now it reads, for brethren to dwell together in unity. If you had the Hebrew Bible before you, it would literally say in the interlinear translation, it would say, to brethren to dwell, yakad, yakad. The same word is used twice. It's like a teenager today, like. No, it's not like that at all. It's much more meaningful than like. Okay? Really. Have you heard that comedian who uses all the double words to talk and define everything? It's cute. Anyway, it's not very funny, but anyway, it could be if I don't deliver it. If Mr. Garnett delivered it, you'd be laughing. So, okay. But yakad, it means together. Thus, the King James translators, I think, in their wisdom, understood the greater meaning of what was meant here. That you couldn't just say that something is together. What did David mean? He meant the house of Israel is together, going up to the tent of meeting to worship before God, and thus it implies their ascent to not just coming to God, but coming to also with the king, okay, and coming to this time in the season of the year, together. How do we describe this scene even more poignantly? Ellicott's commentary for English readers comments, the unity here is definitely implied by the double use of the words yakad, yakad, meaning all together. Some translations actually use all together. But I like the fact that King James translators use together in unity because they're trying to give nuance and greater meaning to the import that David's putting with it. Ellicott also makes a comment that many commentators rendering also together see an emphasis on the gathering for the yearly feasts. So I'm not being crazy about that. The allusion may be there, but the conjecture and purpose of the psalm, and not the form of its expression, definitely suggest it. Meaning if you take the psalm in its wholeness, it is to praise this very thing of going up together, because we're in this all together. Seems kind of funny, but it is. Ellicott makes a comment. To a Hebrew, the political and religious sentiment were always combined. Jerusalem was the center towards their thoughts and the eyes, thus turning them to God. Even the Septuagint version uses even comments in their margins. To the same place, meaning you're not just going someplace together, you're going to the place, the same place, the place where God's tent of meeting is, where the Holy Spirit resides with the tent of meeting. Okay, you get this? So anyway, it's the very implication of a song of ascents gives meaning to this and how they bring this together. Now, the English Standard Version makes a comment. It says here that a song of ascents of David, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Well, most times the English Standard Version is quite clear. I think the King James translators chose a better path when they chose to translate both yakad, yakad, together in unity, to express this commonality. I hearken back to lectures that many of you may remember that Professor Richard Page gave years ago in Pasadena and in Big Sandy and in his ancient Israel classes. And he was always nuancing and building up how David was first the king of the house of Judah. And then David was the king of the house of Israel. That there had to be a combining, that there was a process to this. And this tension between the house of Judah and the house of Israel actually existed throughout David's reign and even through Solomon's. And we see even the upshot of that when the house of Israel broke away from Solomon's heir. Right, that this had always been some tenuous relationships. And so thus, when David says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, David's referring to the whole house of Israel coming up together, meaning they're not just coming to worship God, they're not just coming as families and tribes, they're coming as all of the tribes, as God always intended it to be, the whole house of Israel. David's kind of reaching around and taking this whole umbrella and reaching it and bringing it all together. And I think Mr. Page always made that point so well about the need for this togetherness in the house of Israel, because we can see that on our second definition, as we would apply it today, how did you have a condition of harmony and accord? David thought there would be nothing better before God than the house of Israel and the house of Judah worshiping together, this harmony that would come from recognizing that David was the king. Of course, David was the king, and it's how he kind of united everybody, and there's a whole other story about that. But and then also we could apply our third definition in use in the Merriam-Webster's dictionary today of the quality or state of being made one. David in his very thinking would be saying this is the unification. You know, every year that we keep the feast together, we're even more unified than we were before. Okay? And then maybe, you know, if Solomon had followed things a little differently, maybe there wouldn't have been this spur that went out afterwards, because maybe he would have been seeing a need for more unification and more accord and more harmony, because you would have saw what David saw, because David had not seen it always that way. David had, we were talking this morning, David had come from battle, and David knew what it was to have discord. David knew what it was to not be united. David sees this as a huge blessing about how you come together to have yakad, yakad, and thus the King James translators say together in unity. Now, I think with this foundation, we can then approach the New Testament, We can go to Ephesians chapter 4, where we find the other two uses, translations, into the word unity. Now, there are unity concepts throughout the Bible. And I'm not trying to talk about those today because I thought I would first dispatch these four verses, and then we can be left to deal with other concepts and broaden those in the days and weeks ahead. But let me not forget that with the family, the tribe, and the nation from the ancient Israels, as they were going up to Jerusalem before the tent of meeting on the high days, that David sees as the ultimate blessing. Unity, my position would be, a decision of togetherness. They made decisions as a families, as tribes, as larger tribes, as groups of tribes, as groups of the house of Israel to be together. They had to make a decision if that's what they were going to do. They had to recognize, was David going to be the king? And as you see this whole interplay throughout various, you know, the kings and chronicles about how that played out. And so now watch how this plays with things in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word unity in the Greek is henotes, henotes, H-E-N-O-T-E-S. Henotes means literally oneness. In its figurative sense, it means without division. It means a unity. So already we can see there is a difference between together, okay, this decision to be together, than in the New Testament, you know, hundreds of years later, where there's this Greek word that literally just means oneness. It doesn't have any togetherness with it. You know what I mean? Get the nuance, the difference, the way it was used in the vernacular, the way it was used in, is different. So we see some differentness here in the New Testament. Vine's expository dictionary literally means the very essence of this word, why it's called oneness, is the very first portion of the word, H-E-N, literally just means to be one, just one, as we would say one number, one. And so it's used in both chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 13. So may I comment? Here, the New Bible Commentary makes some comments about this verse. It says, first of all, let us remind ourselves who's Paul writing to. He's writing to a Gentile audience, a Gentile congregation. He's discussing what? He's discussing the intention of God that he was going to call Gentiles and Jews through Jesus Christ and give them his Spirit. It's a whole, so now you see, all, not just like we had in the Old Testament, well, we had the calling of the people three times in the year to the Temple Mount to go up. Well, now God's calling people, God's revealing himself in this New Testament period in a different way, and it's a unification. The whole very topic here is how are we going to allow Jews and Gentiles to coexist? Okay, meaning God had always worked through just Israel, and now we're seeing an expansion. So now we see God's calling united to one God through one Savior. Paul is seen here as Paul had seen the Spirit of God, right? Paul had seen, and the New Testament writers are grappling with this. The Spirit of God had been with them in Jerusalem, had been with them in Antioch, had been with them in all these other cities. And what happens? They see, they preach the message. People believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They repent. They have their sins forgiven. And what? They receive the Holy Spirit. This is going on city after city as they preach and they watch this miracle taking place, just as we've had that miracle in our lives. And we see that miracle sometimes differently because we realize there are people in the family and in the community and other places who don't get it. They're not participating. I mean, they might like to participate, but they don't get it. They don't get the miracle. They don't have their sins forgiven. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the contrast is real and important. And so when Paul's writing here, he's really trying to nail this down as to how this is possible. And so chapter 4 turns here in verses 1 through 16 to the practical outworking of how one people is possible in the everyday living. How is this possible? He's giving you the overview in these verses. And before he gets to the details, he wants to talk about this overarching picture of what we would see from the Old Testament of together, together, but of oneness, unity that he's talking about here. So as we read Ephesians 4, verse 3 again, let me read verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Paul first invokes the great miracle. He says, you were called. It was revealed to you. You accepted the Savior. You accepted the forgiveness of sin. You accepted the receipt of the Holy Spirit. And others don't have it. And you know that. He's saying, look, you got it. And now with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, having love for one another, he's reminding us of the great calling that has happened. And he's saying, this is the foundation. We must never lose the spark of hope and wonder that we have been given the call, that we have seen the revelation, that we have accepted the decision to make to go forward with God as our Savior. It's an incredible moment. He says, endeavoring to keep, you know, the English Standard Version uses eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We get the endeavoring to keep. Now, you hear a lot of discourse about these verses. I'll reference a few. Paul cites the destiny by first remembering who did the calling. He's saying, you know, you can't talk about where we're going if you don't know where we started. And where we started was God. God revealed himself to us, just as God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, just as God revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. God revealed himself to you and I in some way, some fashion. You know, whether we were born in the church, whether we were not born in the church, we accepted that call. We accepted that revelation. We accepted that Jesus Christ was the Savior. And we asked for the forgiveness of sin. We saw not by accident who and what we are. And who and what we are was against God. And then we said, how do I get right with God? And we've participated in that. We participated in it daily sometimes. Now, remember, he said, recognizing that the Spirit has revealed the same truth of the Savior to the people from various walks of life. Gentiles. Really, God? The Jews are saying, you're going to let this happen? Yes, he says. And the Gentiles are saying, really, we've got to go to belief and we got to sing hymns with the Jews who don't like us? I mean, we got some pretty big disparate people groups going on here, okay? This does not defer to the fact that there is only one. I know what I want to say. The unity here Paul is trying to talk about is of affection. And Barnes puts it this way. Here's what I wanted to say. Barnes' notes says, it refers here to the unity of affection and of confidence and the love that we see that God pours forth in each and every life. It thus unites us in temper and affection because we realize that God has dealt tenderly with each of us in his wonderful way, right? Unity does not mean, oh, I love this one. I think this one comes from, yeah, it does. This one comes from the New Bible Commentary. Unity here does not mean a monochrome, deadpan uniformity, which would be true if the church were a thing, an inert object. The church here is an organism, as you and I both know, pulsating with life and made up of persons who are responsible for growth of character and personality, both individually and collectively. Unity is not a monochrome. Okay, we're like automatons. This is our topic. You know, why don't you eat clean and unclean meats? Because, and you push the button, you know, and you get the Google answer, right? No, you have to nuance. You know, it's kind of fascinating about how those conversations come up, right? And you go, and then you start to answer somebody, and you go, well, that didn't quite come out the way I intended it to come out. You know what I mean? Or people want to know if if you eat pork, will you go to hell? You know what I mean? Of course, the answer is none of us are going to hell, so it's okay, right? You know how you will say some things and certain things don't come out quite right anyway. But notice here in this verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep in the Greek literally means to attend carefully to. It means the sense of maintaining with watchful care, Expositor's Greek Testament says, suggesting also what is to be kept is something already in our possession. You see, what's in our possession is that God called us all. And that is cherish. You know, when we say our Father which art in heaven, our Father, you know, it's pretty hard to get past our Father when you realize it's yours and yours and yours, right? And yours and yours. Not just my Father, he's our Father. And he's called us as his people. He's called people across time and decades and centuries. He called people 2,000 years ago who wrote out these words that this miracle was present. And you and I have felt those same miracles among us. So there are two matters, as the New Bible Commentary would make a comment here, that are stated here in verse 3. One, there's unity which the Holy Spirit literally creates in us because of our recognition of where it came from. And the second is that Christians have a responsibility to cherish that and build harmonious relationships. Meaning, you know, it's not just magic dust. You know what I mean? Every household has, you know, marriage, everything doesn't have magic dust. It has work. It has effort. It has ideas. It has discussion. Okay? This is how you create harmony, accord. You know, unity, in the third definition, is a unification process, right? We all know through our living that unity comes through what? Peace comes through work. It comes through effort. A personal reflection. Note the difference here in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but yet there's a similarity, I say. Because in the Old Testament, it meant the all together by choosing to recognizing that the tribal national togetherness was vastly important and thus was of national importance. If we take that same concept and bring it forward to the New Testament, we are left with what? That the spiritual revealing of God and thus us, God's choosing of individuals has great spiritual implications for eternity. And it's important that we decide that the people we see of like minds and hearts are the people we want to be with. Thus, it is a chosen togetherness, a chosen unity, just as ancient Israel chose to go up to the house of Israel to recognize that David was the king, to recognize the tent of meeting was the place, to recognizing those were the seasons of the year, to recognize that God could bless their crops, God could bless their children, God could give them blessings and not disease. The same can be true on the spiritual sense, and we've experienced it year after year. But it is multi-layered. You see, we must see God's hand in our own life. We must equally see God's hand in the other person's life. We must also recognize that when God has not revealed himself to people and not pushed those people in or out, but recognize the station at which they live, right? And then we must see the need to gather together, using the Hebrew word yakad, with people who are also revealed to, so that we can see that a new harmony, a new action, accord is possible. Thus, it is in this sense that we start to see that accord and harmony, unity is a process. As a repentant sinner, we are saved by God through Christ, and the likeness of that forgiveness binds us together in a way that is totally unique. You know, we can't join the club. We can't write the check. We can't join. You know, we can go to the soup kitchen with other people. All it makes us is fellow soup kitchen people. But repentant sinners through Jesus Christ back to God are totally unique. Totally unique in the way in which they apply their lives. They see that God will deliver them, that God forgives sin. This is a unique unique togetherness. Just as David said, it was totally unique that all of the tribes were going up together. It is totally unique, totally unifying to see what happens when people recognize that harmony that is in the same spirit that forgave all. Now, chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 is worth about three sermons. And so I'm going to only touch on the word unity and not the other concepts of the verse. Because what does it say in the whole verse? It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Laurel and I were talking this morning. She says, Dad, how does somebody write a sentence so run-on? Paul loved run-on sentences, right? He just, you know, about two pages later, you're going, Paul, where was the period? Okay. There are lots of concepts in here. But notice it says here, in the English Standard Version, it comes, instead of King James, where it says, till we all come to the unity, English Standard Version says, until we all attain to the unity. The very implication is that there, in verse 3, there is a present possessiveness of unity that comes from having the Spirit of God. But in verse 13, Paul is clearly talking about the object of hope for a day yet ahead, when the fullness of all people, having had the stature, the perfection, a life lived with the power of God, will come to its fore. You know, when we see the fullness at the resurrection and we see all these people across time and we see all these smiles and all these people from all these walks of life with all this different DNA, what will happen? We'll see the expansiveness of God's reach, right? And then we'll see, wow, what he means. But it is a future. So in this verse here, you remember how I commented in the dictionary, the second definition was a condition of harmony, an accord. But this verse really expresses the quality or state of being made one, the unification that happens through what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Each one of these commented out phrases is worth a sermon, because they're so manifold, so multifaceted. But remember here, Paul is telling us that harmony and accord is a process. It's a process of unification that occurs with all men, all women, when they come to that full and complete acceptance of God through his great love of his Savior, our Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. But the unification doesn't happen in the ultimate sense with God until all means all. As David said, together, together. Well, in the New Testament, Paul's saying, until all is all, there won't really be unification, okay? And until then, we have to be kind of content with the process. And as they say, you know, sausage is great except when you watch it getting made. Where history is messy for the living, right? We have to live through this process. We have to make it happen. So, on this verse here, Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes a couple comments that I thought were noteworthy. Verse 13, till we all come, the full grasp of that faith by each and all is the first object and duty of the ministries of the church. It says, unto a perfect, that is a full grown, not an absolute perfect. Remember, in the Greek mind, every time you see perfect, it was the process of something being made. It was, you know, today we mean perfect means an android. Well, yeah, I'll use it. Yeah, okay. An android comes off the factory floor perfect, right? Within tolerances, it's pretty well perfect. And that's why we have uniformity today, because, you know, I'm sorry, Mr. Garnett, the apple might be a little more perfect, but anyway, I'm teasing. Okay. But I mean, we have this uniformity of product today. And so pretty much within tolerances, the products, we would consider them perfect. Okay. Every one of these water bottles comes out within tolerance. But in the Greek mind, the concept of perfection was not absolute identicalness. It was the process by which it was happening, the perfected making. Okay. Meaning it would become full grown. And so until this unity, until faith is full grown, until the knowledge of God is full grown, you won't have thus unity. But the formation of Christ, continuing on in Ellicott, makes a comment, the formation of Christ in the soul is the ultimate goal, the indwelling in the heart through faith of God's love in that life. That's the intent here to get to unity. McLaren's makes a comment, says, the thought of unity of the church is much in the apostle's mind in this epistle. It is set forth in many places by his two favorite metaphors. Paul, throughout this book, is great, and he does it through all of his books, right? His two favorite metaphors are the body and the temple, and usually husbands, wives, and thus the church. These are his metaphors. Paul goes back and forth. Sometimes he interweaves them, and you're like, you get lost a little bit, but he loves to put them out. But remember, Paul at all times is contemplating the great, and this is the point from McLaren, the great historical realization that there was now a union of the Jewish community and the Gentile believer. This was magnanimous. This was huge. We have no way to understand how earth-shaking this was. Because the Jewish community, the Israeli community, had spent hundreds of years being only the way through to God. And for them to have to comprehend that God was going to include all, as in full-blown adopted brothers, is a huge, huge undertaking. And Paul at all times is trying to bring these communities together. So when he writes, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the King James translators, I think, get the essence that this is what he was trying to get at. That unity was very all-encompassing. To Paul, it says, then the manifest unity of the church was to be the end of its earthly discourse. And the emphasis in our text is not so much laid on telling us when that oneness will happen, but that showing us that it will indeed be accomplished through this power of God's love, care, kindness, and the greatness of his Spirit. So I offer a reflection here. While this verse offers us many, many other sermons, the whole concept of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, what it is to be a perfected man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, what it is to grow in that. When we use this verse with unity, I feel there's one danger as I reflected on it. And that danger is this, is that we begin to judge unity on whether you lack knowledge, whether you lack perfectedness, whether you lack maturity or fullness. Not me, of course. You see what I'm saying? If we're not careful, we use this verse, well, we're not living up to this verse, therefore somebody in the equation is not measuring up. And that's a little danger, because Paul was not using this verse to mean how you achieved it on a person-by-person basis. He was talking about how until the whole religious community, until the whole world. Imagine Paul is now standing on this edge of time, and he realizes that his view of God was always so limited, that it was only the house of Israel, it was only heredity. And now he saw that these other people who were outside the house of Israel, outside the Jewish community, were receiving God's Spirit. Not that just he saw it written in a book. He watched them get baptized. He watched their lives change. He watched them receive miracles. He watched them be different people through the power of the forgiven life. And he says, this is possible for all people. His view of God is now expanded like this. He says all means all, and this unity is truly going to come when everybody has this fullness, everybody has this stature. But if we use this verse as a whipping boy against each other about why we haven't come to something, then we're tearing down the very wonder of what it is to be together. As David says in Psalm 133, verse 1. Unity is expressed in these four scriptures in very unique ways. We saw in Job, it was mentioned he was fashioning a human being together. But in Psalm 133, verse 1, we see that David means the whole house of Israel. What a wonderful thing it was as he read through it. And it says, it was like the oil going down the hem of the garment, right? For the Lord commanded a blessing of life forevermore. David saw, too, the expansiveness of what a whole house of Israel together with God and worshiping would mean. And thus he uses this concept of being together, yakad, yakad, because of who we are, of who God is, and what is possible when we're all willing to submit to that God in that same way. But there exists a unity of the Spirit that is totally unique that you and I have experienced. It comes to us individually, but the wonder comes when we recognize it in each other. And as we recognize it in each other, something unique happens. The Spirit of God comes from one God, but we see it go into many bodies, many hearts, many souls. You see, this, I think, when we hold it dear, that you and I and this person and that person all have the Spirit of God, and we hold it in wonder, then we hold it cherished, we hold it more uniquely, we hold it that God has done this, and how can I tread on it? How can I handle it lightly, if you would? How can I handle it the way God would want it handled as we work together? Because it leaves us, you see, when we are at that moment of wonder, with making a decision. Just as the house of Israel had to decide, tribe by tribe, to go up to worship at Jerusalem, we too must decide, as brethren, to recognize brotherhood, the brotherhood of Christ in each other, that the dwelling and the worshiping and following of God together is of more benefit than being apart. Our decisions on the day to day, the week to week, the decisions, as David would say, of being all together, together, are summed up in our English word today, unity, a subject that we look forward to talking a lot more about in the days and weeks ahead, because we value what God has done through each and every life, and it fills us with wonder. Unity is something for us to always be thinking about.